reading for today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. If you take a moment to find this in your Bible, I will be reading from the NIV. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Welcome to Sunday. It's one of those weird time of the season, time of the year, when some of you are in your winter coats and others are in t-shirts and shorts. And so we all gather as one, in spite of our differences, and we can worship the Lord Jesus together. So thanks for being here. We're continuing on in our series, Encounters with Jesus. And it's coming from the Gospel of Mark. And this gospel, Mark's gospel, it's known for its fast pacing. Jesus moves from miracle to miracle, and crowds gather around him. He casts out demons, he heals the sick, he feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he walks on water, and, you know, it's just action-packed. The disciples are being constantly astonished, and the crowd's excitement is building, and even King Herod is asking who this man is. Now, on the road to Caesarea Philippi, which is a Roman city in the northern hill country, this is a long way from Jerusalem, Jesus stops and he turns around to his disciples and he asks them this question: "Who do people say I am?" And the disciples have answers because the crowds have been talking. Jesus moves past all of this popular opinion and he makes it personal. "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Jesus isn't being a professor giving a pop quiz, right? Just to see if you've been paying attention in class. This is a question that gets to the heart of the matter. It's a question about their allegiance. It's a question about relationship. It's a question about whether people that are the closest to him actually understand not just who he is, but where he's going. And so what happens next? Peter's correct answer, Jesus' strange response, and the collision that follows, this is the pivot point of Mark's entire gospel, right? This is the hinge. Everything turns on this. Everything before has been building up to this moment, and everything after will turn towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. It's also a question that is posed to us today. It's going to follow us all the way to Easter and also to every day of our lives. How we answer it determines everything. So we're going to look at it in 3 steps. Here's the first one. the Jesus that makes sense to us. Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And the crowd's answers are more revealing than you might think. The disciples say, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And, you know, if we kind of don't have categories for this, but these are extraordinary compliments. In that time and that place, to be compared to John the Baptist, who was incredibly influential and popular, he just electrified the people. And he came in the spirit of the prophets and fearlessly confronted even King Herod himself. To be called that is to be placed among the greatest. And to be called Elijah was to be identified with the most dramatic miracle worker in Israel's history. And these are the highest possible praise that the crowd can think of. But these are also categories that the crowd already understands. The prophet speaks truth, a miracle worker heals, a reformer calls people back to God. These are roles that people already know how to relate to, and they can put Jesus into one of these boxes that makes sense to them. Now, if you put Jesus into a box, then you can now admire him from a distance. You can be inspired by him. You can celebrate, and you can say, oh, what good words that he spoke. You can even give support to his cause. But then you can go home, back to your old life, largely unchanged. That the crowd's Jesus is a Jesus that you can handle. He fits into your existing framework. And we do this as well, don't we? You know, we have our own categories that make sense to us. Jesus, the moral teacher. Jesus, the social justice activist. Jesus, the benign friend therapist. Jesus, the spiritual guru who provides inspiration to help us carry on with our lives. Not necessarily wrong, per se, but these are versions of Jesus that are shaped to serve our agendas. Jesus, our inspiration. Jesus, our affirmer when we are low on our self-esteem. Jesus, who fits into our life plans. Now, Jesus doesn't accept any one of them. When you encounter the real Jesus, there's no going back to your old life. He sets these popular opinions aside and he poses the question directly to his disciples, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And so here's the second part. The right answer, wrong Messiah. And Peter, he's the first one to speak up, and he says, you are the Messiah. And, you know, Mark is pretty matter-of-fact about this because his narration is really plain. There's no great fanfare, no trumpets playing, but this is the first unambiguous declaration of faith that we get in the gospel. Everything has been circling kind of around this moment, and now Peter has the courage to say it out loud. You are the Messiah, he says. Now notice, Jesus' response is really strange. He doesn't celebrate. You know, he doesn't congratulate Peter and says, finally, somebody has gotten it. Well done. You got it. Instead, he silences Peter. And he warns the disciples strictly, don't tell anyone about this. And then, before they even have a chance to process what's going on, he immediately begins to redefine what the Messiah means. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Why the silence? That term, Messiah, carried enormous weight in that world. People were expecting God to provide a king in the mold of David, King David, who would drive out all of their enemies, drive out Rome, and hand the people liberation and triumph over their enemies and reign and glory and empower. Generations had been hoping and dreaming for the Messiah to come. If you let Peter go announcing, it's confirmed, he's the Messiah, before that word has been redefined by the cross, you see what happens? You pour the wrong content into the right label. Because it's a fundamental misunderstanding of who Jesus, the Messiah, and what he has come to accomplish is. So, Jesus begins the work of correcting it immediately Contrary to popular opinion, the Messiah isn't somebody who rides in on a mighty war horse and delivers military and political victory for his people. Instead, the true Messiah must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And this is when Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. That word, rebuke, in Greek, it's a strong word. It's the same word that's used for Jesus when he rebukes demons. Because Peter isn't just saying, Jesus, have you considered a different direction? He's correcting Jesus with feeling, right? He's essentially saying, what are you, crazy? The same man who just confessed, you are the Messiah, now turns on a dime and yells at him, you are wrong. So, this is when I tell you that I love Peter. Peter stands in for us so many times. He acts out loud what we do quietly. We do the same thing that Peter does, because when we encounter Jesus for real, who simply will not fit neatly into our plans, we do the same thing as Peter. Peter is trying to control the Messiah. He's trying to manage the Messiah, and we need to see ourselves in him. Many times, you see throughout, there are so many Bible stories in which Peter has to undergo a paradigm shift. Conversions from what he thought was the right way to what Jesus is actually leading him into. Peter is us. Peter represents us. Every disciple. It's not that Peter doesn't love Jesus. Not at all. He left everything to follow Jesus. He left his fishing business. He left his family, his home. But this version of Jesus, the one that's heading towards suffering and death, this isn't the version that he made all of these sacrifices for, you see. A Messiah who suffers is a contradiction. A king who gets killed is a failed king. Jesus needs somebody to remind him what the actual goal is here. And Peter and we will tell him to get back to the plan. And Jesus' response is shocking, isn't it? It's the sharpest thing that he's ever said to a disciple. He doesn't say this to an enemy. He's not saying this to a Pharisee. But he says it to Peter, to the very guy who made the first ever confession of faith. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Satan. Phew, that turned tense fast. How are we supposed to make sense of Jesus calling Peter Satan? Jesus is not saying that Peter is evil incarnate. He's not condemning him. He's saying something much more complicated. Peter's voice in this moment is the one and the same voice as the adversary. The temptation to avoid the cross, to find the path to glory without the suffering, to find a way to save the world without the death, this is the ancient temptation. When Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan comes to tempt him, and he tempts him with the same choice. He says, "Bow to me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. All of the glory. You can have it all, and you can bring peace on earth apart from the way of the cross." You see? Now, this temptation goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember the temptation? Eat of this fruit, and you will become like God. Same temptation. Jesus fought against that temptation every day, and he fought it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, remember what he said? He said, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." See, the Messiah's true path was always going to go to the cross. And the temptation at every step was to avoid it, bypass it, and get to glory without it. And here Peter was now. He's oblivious, right? In his own dreams. He's got plans for the Messiah. With the best of intentions. Acting in the best interests of the Messiah. But unwittingly taking the place of the tempter, uttering the words of the ancient temptation. So this is why Jesus says, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. That's telling. Peter's failure isn't a moral failure, it's a perceptual one, right? It's a failure of perception. He's seeing through categories of human logic. You know, what do we think about? You know, how do we get to strength? How do we get to success? How do we survive? How do we win? By these categories, a crucified Messiah makes no sense at all, but Jesus is using different categories. He's using God's concerns. To human logic, God's way is completely confounding because Jesus' way is the way of the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian during the Nazi era. When World War II broke out, he was safely being a seminary professor in New York and invited by his American friends to stay in the U.S. And when the war broke out, they said, stay here with us, and you can continue to teach and raise up people that can be a force of good. Instead, Bonhoeffer returned to Germany, and he joined the resistance. This is what he said. He said he couldn't preach resurrection when he had not shared the cross with his people. So he was arrested and sent to a concentration camp, and he was executed. 2 weeks before American forces liberated it, he was 39 years old. And the most memorable line in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, is when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer was echoing the words of Jesus on the road to Caesarea Philippi with his own life. I want us to just kind of park here a little bit here, because we do need to take a personal look. This is not only Bonhoeffer's problem. It's not just Peter's problem from 2,000 years ago. The temptation to reshape Jesus into a version that's more useful to us is a continual temptation of discipleship. It's our temptation. It's a temptation of the church in every age and place. It doesn't go away when we convert to Jesus. It doesn't go away because we affirm the correct doctrines about Jesus. It's with us every Sunday. It's with us every prayer, every time we open the Bible, looking for how God's own words will confirm what we already decided. We pray with an agenda. We construct theologies that will confirm and further our own wonderful plans for Jesus and the world. We want Jesus to bless our dreams, advocate for our politics, sanctify our comforts. We want him to explain why the people that we find difficult are, in fact, the problem. We want Jesus to tell us how we're right, they're wrong. But the real Jesus shows up, and he confounds us. He refuses to get co-opted by our plans. He says things that make us uncomfortable, like, take up your cross. He goes to places and people we would rather not go. That's when we do what Peter did. We pull him aside and we rebuke him for going away, for straying from the right path. We want Jesus to fix our situations on our terms, not change us, not transform us through it. We want our church to grow in ways that we imagined and dreamed, in a way that validates how right we were. We want Jesus who belongs on our team, our tribe, who will serve the causes that we champion. We're all Peters. And we try to, you know, get Jesus to go our way. But Jesus' way takes him and us to the cross. And this is the nature of our struggle with him, isn't it? Remember how we said a couple of weeks ago that God is somebody who can say no to us? Turns out he has his own ideas of how to save the world. Instead of us recruiting him into our mission, he's recruiting us into his mission. Sometimes the trickiest form, the deepest form of unbelief is not atheism or secularism. It's the attempt to remake Jesus into our own image. This is where we can become our own worst enemy. We could be doing all sorts of things in the name of Jesus, We could be doing all kinds of things for the glory of Jesus, only to find that the version of Jesus we were serving wasn't the real Jesus at all. The Jesus who serves us, not the Jesus that we serve. Jesus who is Savior and Lord, not the doctrinally correct one who serves our agenda. We need to know how to turn from the one to the other. So, Jesus shows us how. And that's our third point. The path of continual reorientation. After his confrontation with Peter, Jesus calls the crowd to him, along with all of his disciples. He wants really this to be known. He wants to get this straight. He wants to let everybody know what the heart of his mission is. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now, those of us who've been in the church for a long time have heard these words so many times that we might have lost touch with their impact. In Jesus' world, taking up a cross wasn't a metaphor for inconvenience. It was the image of a condemned person carrying the instrument of their own execution on their way to the place that they're not going to come back from. When Jesus says, "Take up your cross," he's saying, the path that I'm working on, the one that Peter just tried to redirect me from, the way to the cross, this is the path that I'm inviting you into. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Now, notice the direction. It's not, "I will bless you in the direction that you're going." It's not, "Come alongside of me and we were going to decide to on this as a democracy." He says, "Follow behind me." Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me," to him as a rebuke, but it also turns out to be the posture of discipleship. We belong behind Jesus, not ahead of him. We are not the one who decides what direction that we are going to go. We follow behind the one who does. That's what it means when we say, "Jesus is Lord." Oscar Romero didn't begin this way. When he was appointed Archbishop of El Salvador in 1977, he was chosen because he was considered to be safe by the powers that be. He was a conservative, bookish man of the church system who wasn't expected to cause a lot of trouble. So he was appointed to this position. And then his close friend, the priest Rutilio Grande, was shot and killed along a country road by the government secret death squad for his work among the poor. And Romero was undone. He said later that Rutilio's death showed him what it meant to be a priest, what it meant to follow Jesus into places that Jesus actually goes. So he began to speak up. He preached against the government's violence, the disappearances of dissidents, the political torture. And so death threats came to him, but he continued. Then on March 23rd in 1980, he preached directly to soldiers and to the police. And he said, "No soldier is obliged to obey an order that's contrary to the will of God." The next evening, he was shot and killed while he was celebrating Mass. Romero's life is a story of reorientation. He didn't begin as a cross-bearer. He began instead as somebody who had a safe institutional vision of his own role. Then he encountered the actual Jesus, the one who moves towards the suffering, the poor, and the cross, and he repented. He turned. Not once, dramatically, but progressively, at a real cost to himself, until he offered his very life. That turning, otherwise known as repentance, that continual reorientation away from our own designs and towards the life pattern of the kingdom is what discipleship looks like in real life. It's not a single dramatic moment, although there are going to be dramatic moments sometimes. It's the ongoing, daily, sometimes grinding work of catching ourselves trying to pull Jesus back to our own agenda, and instead making that decision to turn to his way of the cross, forsaking our own way, turning towards him, getting behind him, and getting back on his road again and again, day after day. Every day is a decision for us. Is it the way that seems to make sense to us, or are we going to go the way of the cross? Life based on human concerns or life based on the concerns of God. One of my heroes, John Perkins, passed away about a week ago. He was born in Mississippi during the Jim Crow era, and he watched his brother Clyde get shot and killed by the local deputy. So he fled his hometown, and he built a new life in California. He became a Christian. But then he felt called back to Mississippi, to the very community that he had run from, back towards the danger that he very sensibly had escaped. So he planted himself there. He built Voice of Calvary Ministries, registered voters during the Civil Rights Movement, and he preached the gospel. In February of 1970, he was arrested in Brandon, Mississippi, and he was beaten almost to death by state highway patrolmen. And John Perkins survived that ordeal, and although his whole life could have been consumed by anger and bitterness, he came out of that jail with a theology of reconciliation that shaped Christian community development ministries in the U.S. for 50 years. He had lost his life, but he regained it in a form that was richer and wider than the safe version could ever be. His life verse was Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And he lived those words. Jesus says to us in verse 35, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is not glorifying suffering, you know, as though people who go through hardship are holier than you, which is another way to get Jesus to serve you, right? You know, what he's doing is he's describing how reality works in God's kingdom. Hanging on to your dreams, hanging on to your plan for your life, shaping it around self-preservation, insisting on your vision and on your terms and getting Jesus to bless that. You know, what that does, it hollows out your life. But surrendering your life into Christ's purposes, putting it into his hands and following him onto his road of self-giving love, his road towards the cross, the road that you wouldn't have chosen for yourself, this gives life back to you more abundantly than you could have ever imagined. Bonhoeffer, Romero, Perkins all knew this, and they preached it with their lives. Peter failed here because he set his mind on human concerns rather than on the concerns of God. And if we are honest, so do we. Every day. Now, I want to just comfort you because this is not a reason for despair. It's simply an accurate diagnosis of where we all begin. Right? The question is, how do we get from Peter's mind to God's mind? How do we move from the impulse to reshape Jesus to our own purposes to the willingness to be shaped by his? I'll tell you a secret. We can't get there on our own. That's the point. Willpower can't reorient us. Moral effort can't convert us from human concerns to divine concerns. The disciples had 3 years of walking with Jesus in the flesh, and they still fled from the Garden of Gethsemane. They still denied him in the courtyard. They still hid behind locked doors on resurrection morning. What changed Peter and the disciples was not just a stronger willpower. It has to be a gift. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The one Jesus promised, the one who came at the Pentecost, is the one who does what Peter could not do for himself. The Spirit is the one who opens the eyes to see as God sees, who turns our hearts towards God's kingdom, to rearrange the will towards the concerns of God rather than merely human concerns. The Christian life is not about fundamentally trying harder to follow Jesus, you know, to obey his rules, and then maybe we'll get a chance. No, it's about the Spirit of Jesus working in us from the inside out. transforming us graciously into people who can gradually and truly get behind them on the road of discipleship. And what does the Spirit want to show us? And He will show us this. Jesus, who did not waver. Peter tried to pull him back. The tempter in the wilderness tried to offer him another way. Gethsemane tried him again. Let this cup pass. But Jesus did not waver. He would not be deterred. Although he had to fight every inch of the way, Jesus walked the road to Calvary all the way to the very end. Why? Because of his love. Because of his love for you. Because of his love for the Father. Because of his love for the kingdom, which would break into the world and reconcile all things. And on that cross, he defeated the very things that Peter feared: sin, death, the powers that seem to have the final word. So we see that Easter is not just a happy ending, it's the vindication of the entire path. It is God the Father saying, this is what victory looks like. The Messiah who suffers is the Messiah who conquers. The king who was killed is the king who reigns. The cross was not defeat. It's the door through which God's kingdom enters into the world. That's the gospel. And this is the only foundation on which the call to discipleship can stand. Jesus does not say, take up your cross from a safe distance. He says it as the one who takes up the cross himself, who goes ahead of us and comes through on the other side with the keys of the kingdom in his hands. When the Spirit opens your eyes to see that, to see the path of the cross is not the path of loss, but the path of life. That losing your life for Christ is not defeat, but participation in his victory. Then the invitation of this passage becomes not a burden, but a gift. Get behind me. Yes, gladly, because the one who walks ahead of us has already conquered everything on the road that we fear. So, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? The one who faced the cross and did not flinch. The one who defeated sin and death by walking straight through them. The one who sends his Spirit to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. To set our minds on the concerns of God and to follow, really follow, wherever he leads. That's who he is. Let's pray.